Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Do open your Bibles. We're going to continue in Luke chapter 8. Open to Luke chapter 8. Oops, helps if it's right side up. So I don't know if you realize this about me, but I'm not from South Africa. I grew up along the shores of Lake Michigan, which is one of the great lakes in the Midwest United States. So many people, when they think lake, think something relatively small. This lake is huge. It's about two times the size of Lesotho, so 58,000 square kilometers. It's a big body of water. And my dad also grew up along Lake Michigan. And all through my growing up years, one of our favorite things to do together was to go down to the lake and take pictures of storms coming in over the water, especially to try to get a good lightning picture. So we weren't storm chasers per se. We were appreciators of nature and beauty, God's creation, and the wonder of summer thunderstorms. And because we both grew up along the lake, we were familiar with the kind of storms that would roll in, the timing of them. And even though they were familiar, we never tired of them. They were always different, always beautiful. And so one summer day, we went down to the lake. Let's see if this will work. Yeah, we saw that there was a storm rolling in, so we thought, yo, let's go take some pictures. There's this epic cloud stretching over the water. And we were taking pictures, and then the sand started whipping in the wind a little bit. You know, it gets stingy. So we got in the car and thought, let's just take a few more pictures before we go. We have time. We got our lightning picture. You can see the storm moving in. We got our lightning picture. And then in a moment, the scene changed. And it went from this distant cloud to this wall of sand and debris coming over the water. We'd never seen anything like this. It rose so quickly. We couldn't roll the windows up fast enough. The sand was coming in the car and debris was flying everywhere. We later learned that this is called a microburst. So we were familiar with tornadoes. Tornado watches were fairly common in that part of the country. You've seen them in the movies, right? It's a funnel cloud spinning this way. A microburst is a sideways tornado spinning that way. So it was coming towards us. I was driving, and in order to leave, I had to reverse the car into the wind. So I couldn't. I was flooring it with my foot all the way on the accelerator, and the car wouldn't move because of the strength of the wind. So eventually we did get out, but then we were stuck because there are huge, massive trees growing along the lakeshore, and they were uprooting, just roots and all, flying out of the ground. A roof blew off a nearby building. We were in real danger, okay? That's the scene that I'm painting for you. We were in real danger. And in that moment, what if my dad had looked out the window at the wind and said, "Peace, be still," and it had all stopped in a moment? Who then is this, right? Let's look at our text. Luke, chapter 8, verse 22. One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." This is a day in the life for many of these disciples. We know that at least four of them were fishermen by trade. They were familiar with the sailing and boating on this lake, the Sea of Galilee. This is their home turf. So they set out, and as they sailed, verse 23, Jesus fell asleep. You would too, if you had his ministry itinerary. And a windstorm came down on the lake. They were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Are they exaggerating here? We're perishing? They're actually not. The Sea of Galilee is about 200 meters below sea level, and it's surrounded by these tall mountains. So cold air comes down from the mountains, warm air rises from the sea, and it creates really sudden, hectic storms that were frequently pretty devastating to small fishing boats like the one Jesus and his disciples would be in. So their response is not that of amateurs who don't know any better. They're terrified because they know. They've exercised all their expertise, all their skill in sailing and boating, and the storm is winning. And they know that the end is near. And Jesus inexplicably is sleeping through all of this. So they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" I wrestled a lot with what Jesus could possibly mean here. What did the disciples do wrong? The later verses show that they didn't yet have a category for Jesus exercising power over nature. They knew he was a prophet sent from God, but commanding the weather is like a whole nother level. That's something else entirely. So should they have known? But even though they didn't know, they do in some sense turn to Jesus when they go and wake him up, right? Is it that they didn't explicitly say, "Save us"? They say, "We're perishing." They didn't say, "Save us." Although Matthew's account of this story tells us that they did say, "Save us." So what's going on here? What's the problem? Throughout this series, we've talked a few times about the upside-down kingdom motif in Luke, that Jesus takes our expectations, our perceptions of reality, and turns them on their heads. What we perceive to be upside down is actually right side up for Jesus. And I think that's what's going on here. Is it upside down to sleep through a deadly storm? Yeah, people don't really do that. And if we didn't know that it was Jesus in this story, we would think that his behavior is oblivious, naive, foolish. Maybe he's totally apathetic and indifferent to his own life and the lives of those around him, like Jonah. I think because it's Jesus in the story, we kind of skip over, gloss over a little bit. He's Jesus. He does things that are unusual, so we sort of gloss over. He's tired. He has power to sleep through anything if he wants to. I don't think that's what's going on. I think Jesus slept through the raging storm because he had faith, perfect faith in a sovereign God. And he's showing his disciples what that perfect faith looks like. He could rest without fear while the wind blew and the waves beat down in the boat because he knew the greater reality above the wind and the waves. He knew the power and authority and loving kindness of God. And this, Jesus shows the disciples and us, is what faith looks like in the kingdom of God. This is right side up. Not manic and panic, but quietness and trust and even sleep when the storm beats down. The disciples didn't need to go wake Jesus in a panic. They needed to do as he did, to rest, to trust, to remember the God they worship. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord Yahweh, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. The floods have lifted up, O Yahweh, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their roaring, but mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And the disciples were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Who then is this? Luke concludes this short story with that question just hanging there for us to ponder. This is worth going home and making a cup of tea and sitting and just pondering this question. Probably many, many, many cups of tea. Who is this Jesus? We move on to scene 2, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. This is where Jesus was heading in the previous story. They started across, they got storm-tossed, and now they're safely on land. But we'll see that they are maybe not so safely on land. Verse 27, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. This man is living dead. He's naked. He's alone. He's in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. A legion was a company of about 6,000 soldiers in the Roman world. Whether there were literally 6,000 demons or whether they were using the term figuratively to mean a lot, Jesus is clearly outnumbered here. This is not a one-to-one encounter. He's outnumbered, but he is not outmatched. Verse 31, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. This is a grisly story. Do you notice any repeated words in these verses? How many times do the demons beg Jesus? Three times. Every time they interact with Jesus, they're begging. Verse 28, verse 31, verse 32. Do you notice also all of the authority words? He had commanded, command, let them, he gave them permission. Who is in charge here? Who's in control of this situation? There's no question who has the authority. It's Jesus. Yeah. Are the demons powerful? Yes. This man and the community around him who tried to restrain him with chains and shackles were powerless before these unclean spirits. The demons had real power there, but before Jesus, they're completely stripped of that. They have to obey him. And it isn't like a power struggle like in superhero movies where the hero strains against the tides of evil and barely makes it out alive. There's no struggle here, at least not on Jesus' side. And it also isn't a power struggle like many supposed exorcisms today where people are shouting and waving their arms, maybe even beating the person to get the demons to leave. I bring this up because there are some people in this church, including Stephen and I, when we go into certain ministry contexts where the things in this story are actually very real and even common in some cases. We've seen demonic possession. We've seen the extreme exorcism practices. We know people who struggle with these things. And I know there are others in this church who are of a similar background or perspective. But I think most people here today, that probably isn't the case. Demonic possession and the things in this story, this doesn't have to do with your day-to-day life. You've probably never seen someone who's possessed, or if you have, you maybe didn't know them personally. And I just want to acknowledge this because there are people from both groups in this church, in this building today, and this story has something to say to all of us, whatever your perspective or your background. Have you noticed in this story, and then also other stories of demonic encounters with Jesus in the Gospels, whenever they come to Jesus, they shout. They're really noisy. They cry out with a loud voice. They make the person fall down dramatically. They're showing off their power to make themselves look bigger. How many of you have cats? Does anybody have a cat here? Nobody? A few people? Okay, what do cats do when they're under attack, when they feel threatened, when they're in fight mode? Right? They arch their back, their fur sticks up, they hiss and make a lot of noise. They're like fuzzing themselves out to make themselves look bigger than they actually are against their enemy. Many animals do something similar. And this is a silly example for a serious subject, but it's what the demons are doing too. They're trying to manipulate or trick Jesus into thinking that they're bigger and more powerful than they actually are by yelling, convulsing the person. And those who claim to have power to cast out demons falsely, they do the same thing. They show off their power in this big, impressive way. They play the demon's game, and that's how you know they're false. What does Jesus do? Does Jesus shout? Does he wave his arms? No, No, he doesn't have to play their game. He speaks a word of command. He gives them permission, and they obey. Don't be deceived by the power games of the underworld. And this applies to overt possession, but it's the case in other situations as well. There are other examples and manifestations of demonic influence in the world around us. As a practical example and exhortation, pay attention to this in the news media. Don't get swept up in alarmist reports and doom and gloom opinion pieces in your news junkie friend who has the latest piece of bad news. Yes, the world is broken, and there's a lot of bad news out there. But the kingdom comes. It's here. The kingdom arrived with Jesus, and the powers of darkness over this age love to distract you from that fact and to scare you with bad news from all over the world that we have unprecedented access to in this digital age. I've met Christians who are so discouraged and anxious because this amount of time they spend looking at the news media and feeding this anxiety is disproportionate to the amount of time they spend looking at Jesus. It's not wrong to read the news, right? That's not what I'm saying. But keep it in its proper place. Keep Jesus in the forefront and the news in the periphery. Don't get caught up in the scare tactics of the devil. It's loud and it's dramatic and it's scary, but its time is coming because the king has come. And the king is coming back again, and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? That's the world we're living in, and that's the truth that we set our hearts on. Let's carry on. Verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Then all the people from the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. Why does Luke give us this extended story of this healing of this demon-possessed man? We've had a sort of similar story in chapter 4 with quite a lot of detail, so why does he include this one here? Well, one reason it's significant is that this is the first time that Jesus enters Gentile territory to do ministry. It shows his expansion of his ministry. We've seen him interact with Gentiles before, as with the healing of the centurion's servant, but this is the first time he goes into Gentile territory. And this theme of Jesus' mission to the Israelites and to the nations is something that Luke will continue to develop in his gospel and also in part 2 in the book of Acts. So the tombs and the pigs and the location, all of these details are signaling this is something new. This is different. It's upside down because all those details are unclean. They would be appalling to Jews of that day. And that's the point, is that Jesus goes right into the heart of it because he's Lord of all. And his holiness cleanses that which is unclean. He isn't defiled by these things. He cleanses them with his holiness. It's another instance of the upside-down kingdom. But the people are afraid. Just like with the disciples in the storm, they've done everything to control this situation. The shackles and the guards and the chains, the man didn't do that. The community did that. The people around him did that. And just like with the calming of the storm, this kind of thing doesn't happen, right? The man is too far gone. He's given up as dead among the tombs. And Jesus goes in and saves him. This stark picture of darkness to light. And the salvation comes at quite a cost. The death of this herd of pigs and all of these things, they terrify people. And look at the contrast. Note the difference between their response in their fear and the disciples after the storm. The disciples were afraid, and their fear prompted them to marvel and to reflect, who is this Jesus? And here the people's fear causes them to reject Jesus and his power and authority. It's too much for them, and they don't want anything to do with it. And Jesus says, okay. He honors their request, and he leaves. He doesn't force himself on them or say, no, 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 wait, let me try to explain. He honors them, and he leaves, but not entirely. Verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away. Jesus himself doesn't stay in the region, but he leaves a messenger, a witness, to proclaim and to testify what he has seen. Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. How much who had done for him? God or Jesus? Luke concludes this pair of stories with an answer to the question that he posed in the first. Who is this Jesus? This is Jesus. This is God. And not some vague, impersonal spirit being, but the God of the Bible. Who Jesus is means everything. Means everything. Let who Jesus is ground you in storms and guard you from legions. Because all of us have circumstances in our lives right now, external or internal, that are outside of our control, right? In fact, most things in life are outside our control. Forces and situations that sweep down on us like a storm and threaten to pull us under. Depression, cancer, chronic illness, a relational divide where you feel at an impasse and you don't know how to move forward, a wayward child, your own sinful heart and impulses that you can't seem to get under control, something that happened to you in your past, you know what it is for you. And maybe you've done everything in your power to get control of the situation. You've exercised all your skill, all your savvy, you're rowing, you're sailing, using all your expertise or a more forceful approach with chains and shackles and guards, and it's not working. You're exhausted. And you're perishing in the onslaught of the waves again and again, or you're living as one who's dead. Or maybe you're not there and your anxieties seem pretty insignificant compared to some of the greater hardships in the world. But whatever their intensity, it's not so much about the size. There are things that make you anxious, that your mind wanders to in worry. Maybe you look ahead to your future and you see that if things carry on their present course, you could be in a big storm and you're afraid and you're in that initial anxious, tight-fisted control mode. And in this age where the kingdom of God has broken through the resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, but new creation hasn't yet come, already but not yet tension, this will be our reality. We're living in a world of storms and of legions, and that won't stop until Jesus returns. And no amount of manipulation or effort or control on our part will change that. And I'm sorry, that's a scary thing to say because I like to be in control. How many of you like to be in control? Yeah, I think we all do. Don't let your fear and your desire for control cause you to reject Jesus and his way of living. Let your fear be a catalyst for faith in Jesus. Train your heart and your mind to respond to fear, to respond to the storms and the legions by turning your eyes to Jesus. Let it be the cue, and then you look at Jesus. Let who Jesus is ground you in storms and guard you from legions. Marvel at him, like the disciples. What does it mean to marvel? To wonder, to be amazed, to be surprised. Is it something you do for a moment? No, you can't really marvel just for a minute and then move on with your life. It takes time. It consumes your thoughts and your attention. I can remember the first time I saw a live theater production as a child, and the lights and the costumes and dancing and singing and the story, it all just consumed my imagination. I marveled at it, and not just in the theater, right? But in the days that followed, I was singing the songs and reliving the experience, telling the stories. It shaped my life and my imagination as a child for those few weeks after seeing that play. Do that with Jesus for a lifetime. sing his songs, tell his stories again and again and again. Let him fill your imagination, even and especially in the midst of storms, when singing doesn't make sense, when the evil and the brokenness and the fear seem larger than life. Sing and tell Jesus stories. What did Paul and Silas do when they were sitting in that horrible prison? They sang. What if you do a Google search, Christian martyrs who sang? You'll come up with dozens of examples from earliest history of Christianity, people singing Latin chants of praise to God while they're being marched to their execution, up to modern day martyrs who sing 10,000 reasons while they're waiting to be executed. Singing and telling Jesus stories in these circumstances doesn't happen by accident. And it doesn't make sense. It's upside down. It doesn't make sense to do these things, to sing and tell stories and have a cup of tea and think about Jesus. But neither does sleeping in a boat during a storm. That doesn't make sense either. Neither does intentionally going into the territory of demonic, unclean foreigners. Neither does loving your enemies and giving up your life for them. Neither does standing up and walking out of your grave 3 days after your death. This is the God we worship, and these things make sense in his kingdom because of who Jesus is. We sing his songs and tell his stories as an act of hope-filled defiance against all the powers of darkness and all the storms that the enemy can throw at us, because we know the greater reality above the storms and above the demons. We know how the story ends. We know who our Savior is. Let who Jesus is ground you in storms and guard you from legions. This is our King. Who is this? He has authority over all the wind and all the waves, all the storms, all the hosts of evil that the devil can muster. He is worthy of all glory and honor and power and majesty, and there's no superlative that's great enough to describe who Jesus is. He's our King, and he reigns. So look at him. Marvel at him. Sing his songs. Tell his stories day after day. Rest and rejoice in the victory he's already accomplished for you now, today. And go tell others how much Jesus has done for you. I want to close this morning with words from a beautiful hymn as a prayer over all of us as we go from here to face our storms and our legions. Would you close your eyes as I pray these words over each of us? Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the winds and waves still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below.